A few weeks ago, we transitioned from Jesus teaching in public for the last time to his teaching to the disciples. And now, as we come to the end of Matthew 25, this is the last bit of formal teaching that Jesus gives to his disciples. Here, Jesus builds upon his previous parables, which emphasize the need to be ready for the coming of Christ. Jesus reminds us that no one knows the day or the hour, and so the posture of a disciple of Christ must be one of readiness. Now, as we look at the text before us, it needs to be clarified that this passage is different from the ones that came before, in that our passage this morning is not a parable. It's not a parable. When Jesus tells parables, he uses a Greek word that is translated into the English, like. You'll remember the phrasing, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. The kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning. Here in Matthew 25, 31 and following, Jesus does not tell us a story in order to illustrate a reality. That's what a parable does. Instead, Jesus describes a reality using similes of the sheep and the goats to represent the righteous and the unrighteous. I don't want you to miss what's going on here. Jesus is describing an awesome reality in this passage. He is describing the scene of final judgment for every person who has ever lived. Look with me at verse 31 and following. Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and with all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on the left." Now, on the surface, this account reads like a very straightforward one, doesn't it? Jesus appears to be describing a scenario where people who do good things will be rewarded, and those who fail to do the good things will be damned. Look at verse 34. "The sheep are called, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" A very different message is given by Jesus in verse 41. Jesus describes the fate of the goats, saying, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." This is Jesus speaking. Not in parable form, but this is Jesus describing the reality of the end of days. The contrast between inheriting the kingdom and being cursed to eternal fire is striking. You're sitting here today and you're thinking, "I don't want to be cursed. I don't want to go into the eternal fire. I don't want to be damned. I want the kingdom. I want the inheritance of being God's son or daughter for eternity." And so these contrasting outcomes get our attention, and we pay close attention, don't we, to the behaviors described in this passage. Jesus describes a variety of benevolent acts. He talks about giving food and drink to those who hunger and thirst. He talks about welcoming the stranger and clothing the naked. visiting the sick and visiting those in prison. The righteous reply, well, when did we do these things? To which the king responds, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Again, you're sitting there reading this for yourself and you're thinking this is pretty straightforward. Those who do the things described by Jesus are sheep, and those who neglect to do the things described by Jesus are goats. And while that's true, it's very important that we ask this question. Who are the least of these? Who are the least of these that Jesus is talking about? You may be interested to know that in recent times, by recent times I mean the last century or so, biblical commentators have been divided as to how to answer the question, who is the least of these? There are two primary perspectives that I want to share with you. The first view, which is the prevailing view or the dominant view in our day, is that the least of these refers to all vulnerable persons without regard to their ethnicity, their religion, or their worldview. The view of this first group of interpreters is that the least of these are all vulnerable people without distinction. And the notion that a follower of Jesus would be kind to everyone is a sound one. We've heard that kind of teaching before from Jesus, that we ought to love all kinds of people and all sorts of people in all sorts of circumstances. You'll remember in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave the very challenging imperative to love whom? To love our enemies. You'll remember when asked about the greatest command, and while giving the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, Jesus also reminded them to love their neighbor as themselves. So we understand as Christians that we're to love everyone. We're to love everyone universally, indiscriminately, kindness extended to all. That being said, I don't think that's at all what Jesus is calling us to in this passage. I don't think the first view is correct. I hold to the second view, which understands this passage and this phrase in context to be referring very specifically to Christians in need. To Christians in need. You may find it interesting to know by way of history that for the first 1900 years of church history, the prevailing view was this view, that the least of these refers not to every person without distinction, but the least of these refers to Christians. And it's only in the last 100 years or more that this other view has taken center stage. Now, I understand the world we live in and the way our minds have been trained and conditioned. And so instinctively, some of you are sitting there thinking, Pastor, this is a little bit narrow, don't you think, to say that the least of these is referring just to Christians? Isn't that rather narrow? Maybe, except Jesus doesn't simply say, as you did to the least of these, does he? He says, as you did to the least of these, my brothers. My brothers. The term brothers, or if you grew up in the King James Version, the brethren, this is a common reference to disciples of Jesus. A way to recognize followers of Jesus from persons who weren't following Jesus was to refer to them as the brethren. To refer to them as brothers and sisters, as a way to identify them as Christians in a particular way. And this is true especially in Matthew's Gospel. To refer to the brethren is to refer to followers of Jesus. To refer to the brethren is to refer to followers of Jesus. If you doubt that, I want to bring you backwards in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 10. Because Jesus appears here in chapter 25 to be building on teaching that he has already given us in this Gospel. Jesus touched on these themes briefly in Matthew 10, verse 40 and following, and I'll put it up on the screen for you. Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. And the one who receives a righteous person, because he is a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." I just want to unpack one bit of that very briefly. You look at little ones and you're thinking, is he talking about children? Is he talking about infants? But he says, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water, because he is what? A disciple. So little ones is also another phrase for the least of these, and it's referring to the humble position in society of being a follower of Christ. And if you compare what's in Matthew 10, 40 and following with what we have in Matthew 23 or 25, 31 and following, you'll see some commonalities. You have the little ones in Matthew 10 and the least of these in 25. You have a disciple in Matthew 10 comparing with my brothers in chapter 25. In each text, you have a timely drink that is given to a thirsty person, to a disciple. And the reward given is, and as Jesus promises a reward, he equates kindness to one of his disciples as the equivalent as kindness extended to him personally. What does all that mean? Here's what I've got. How we treat other Christians is an accurate reflection of the condition of our relationship with Jesus Christ. You want to get a sense of where someone's at in their relationship with Jesus? Look very closely at how they treat followers of Jesus. Again, by taking the second view, we're not discounting the need to extend kindness to everyone. We're simply highlighting the particular emphasis that Jesus gives here to providing in practical ways for his disciples in need. The Apostle Paul gives us a verse that echoes this very closely in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. And in my mind, it's a perfect summary of what Jesus has taught. Paul says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially those of the household of faith." So it's not that we only look after Christians. It's that we especially look after Christians while being kind and loving toward all. The Apostle John wrote a number of letters, and in his first letter, he sets out certain characteristics, and he says, if you have these characteristics, it's a way to verify whether your faith in Christ is genuine. You know, if we go on Twitter, and if we pay $8 a month, we can have that blue check mark that verifies that the account really belongs to us. Well, the Apostle John says, if you have these characteristics, it's a way to verify, it's a way to authenticate that you actually are what you profess to be, that is, a follower of Christ. And chief among those characteristics, John says, is whether you act lovingly towards other Christians. That of all the characteristics with which we verify and authenticate our faith, how we treat other Christians stands above the others. It's as if Jesus is saying, you want to know who really loves me? In a church filled with people, in hymns filled with praising, do you want to know which among you is really a child of God? It's the one who gives careful attention to the needs of their Christian brothers and sisters. Jesus says, you'll know who belong to me by the way they treat one another. This was essentially the words of Jesus in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verse 35. He says, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And he's talking to his disciples. Jesus and his apostles after him all sound the same note. How Christians treat one another is an accurate reflection of the current condition of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, admittedly, there's a way to really misunderstand and misread the passage before us today. There's a way to read this account of judgment and to come to the conclusion that we must engage in these acts of mercy in order to become sheep and in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a misreading of our passage. In light of the wider teaching of the New Testament, which confesses time and time again that a person is saved by grace. Saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves, not by works, not by deeds of mercy, that no one can boast. I want you to see that the question Jesus is answering is not, how do I get into heaven? But rather, he's answering the question, what does preparedness look like? What does being ready for my return look like? What is it marked by? Jesus is preparing his disciples for his departure, for his death. And he's also preparing them for what lies ahead. Jesus regularly warns his followers that persecution will come, that in this life you will have trouble. He tells them in the Sermon on the Mount to expect to be hated and to be betrayed on his account. And then you have the book of Acts detailing all of these things as they begin to unfold in early church history. You see the seasons of hardship for those who proclaim Christ. You see Stephen stoned. You see James executed by the sword. You see the various imprisonments of Peter, Paul, Silas, and others. Accordingly, there were regular opportunities to care for one another in meaningful, practical ways in the first century amid severe persecution, because Christians were regularly put in prison. They were regularly tortured for their allegiance to Jesus. I realize we don't live in such a day. We don't put ourselves in danger when we profess Jesus as Lord. But the principle of this passage still applies. The way we verify our faith in Christ is by demonstrably caring for one another. The way we verify our faith as genuine is by demonstrably caring for one another and meeting one another's practical needs. And again, doing loving deeds does not make you a Christian. But doing good deeds to one another reflects and affirms the genuine nature of your faith. By way of analogy, think back to early on in the pandemic. Not when we were locked down in our homes and couldn't leave our property, but think back to those days in the pandemic when we were allowed to venture out and to go into various establishments. You'll remember, and maybe this is still true in a few places, that before you were granted entry into certain establishments, they had to take your temperature. They had to take your temperature. What was the thinking behind this? Why was this a necessary exercise to take my and your temperature? Well, as I understand things, and we have doctors among us who can affirm or deny this, the reason we had our temperatures taken is that a high temperature was a good indicator of an underlying illness. A high temperature was a good indicator that the person has an underlying sickness. Now, the doctors will tell you the high temperature doesn't cause you to be sick. It's not that first you get a high temperature and second you get sick, but rather you become sick, and one of the symptoms of that sickness is your high temperature. I make this analogy because I want you to see that extending mercy to another Christian does not cause you to be something that you otherwise weren't. But rather, your extending mercy, your meeting the practical needs of other Christians, doesn't make you a Christian, but it is a strong indicator that your faith in Jesus is genuine. So Jesus wants us to look after one another. This is one of the primary ways he prepares us, that we give particular attention to those within the household of faith. And I hope you realize that there are some very obvious and important implications of what Jesus is teaching. The most obvious one in my mind: in order to effectively care for one another, in order to effectively look after one another's needs, we need to gather together. We need to get together in contexts like this. Gather in one another's homes. Meet for prayer. Meet for discipleship. Meet for Bible study. One of the obvious ways we do that which Jesus commands is physically getting together. Technology is marvelous. I love technology, except for when the beeps go off in the sermon, which happens. It happens. We all forget. I leave my phone in the back because I don't trust myself. Technology is wonderful. It connects people who can't be together. I know at this very minute there are people in Canada watching this worship service. Probably persons in the United Kingdom. Almost certain persons in the United States. People who could not be here physically today are worshiping with us because of technology. But what I think we all know is that technology or virtual connection is a poor substitute for what we gain when we gather in person with one another. Jesus' call to minister to our fellow Christian in need requires our physical presence. It requires us to be together and to be together with regularity. Remember what the author of Hebrews wrote in chapter 10? And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? Judgment day. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the day of judgment. The author of Hebrews is preparing his people for the day of judgment. What do? We encourage one another. We stir up one another. We help one another. How do we do that? We gather. We're not like those who neglect gathering. We get together. I know this next part of what I'm going to say is purely anecdotal, but it's compelling to me, and I hope it's compelling to you. In almost 25 years of being in full-time pastoral ministry, I have found that those who most appreciate the work of the local church are those who are most present. That the ones who enjoy what local churches have to offer, the ones who are most satisfied by the ministry of the local church, are always those who are most engaged. I found the converse to be true. It's often the people that are the most critical, the people that really don't enjoy what the local church is offering, these are the least engaged. Jesus wants you to be ready for His coming, for His return. And the chief way in which we do that is by looking out for one another, caring for members of the household of faith. Jesus assures us that when we care for one another, it's as if we're caring for Him personally. So as you look around the room, as you get into each... I know here in the Bahamas we say, I don't want them getting into my business. The Bible encourages us to get into each other's business. We're a household of faith. We're the family of God. And we belong in each other's business so far as it helps our faith in Jesus. Because I don't get into your business to be nosy. I get into your business because I see Jesus in you. I get into your business because I see your allegiance to Jesus. And we're brothers. And we're sisters. We're family. By the authority of Jesus Christ and in His name, let's resolve to look after one another. Let's look after the family of Christ. Amen.